Please open your Bibles once more this morning to Romans chapter 14. We are on the section of the first 12 verses. Our subject is the spirit of toleration. This is segment number 8. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul directs two questions to two groups of Christians: weak Christians and strong Christians. Paul asks the spiritually immature Christian just who he thinks he is, passing judgment on the lifestyle of his mature brother in Christ. Then Paul directs another question to the spiritually mature Christian, and in verse 10 he asks him just who he thinks he is to regard with contempt the legalistic lifestyle of his immature brother in Christ. Paul cautions both the weak and the strong Christians that they must ultimately face the judgment of Jesus Christ, their Lord, concerning their own lifestyles. And of course, the point that Paul is making is live and let live in the Christian life. Concern yourself with how you are living and with the fact that you will be giving an account to God for what you did with your life. This passage of Scripture that we are in right now and the verses that we're going to look at and the associated doctrine is probably the most important area of truth that you as a Christian need to know. This is the area that gives you the solution for the great tragedy that the Bible speaks of when it asks, what will it profit a person, a Christian person, if he gains the whole world and then loses his life? Wastes his life in terms of what it could mean in heaven relative to eternal rewards. And of course, the answer is you've gained nothing. You've lost it all. And that is the very thing that the Apostle Paul is dealing with now in the end of this section of Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. Both strong and weak Christians, whatever else may be said about them, are going to have to give a personal accounting of how they lived and what kind of Christian service they did for God. Not whether they did Christian service. We got a lot of that. We got a lot of religious activity that is worthless. But what they did that God says, now this counts for eternity. This has changed the records in heaven. This future event of judgment in heaven for the Christian is described as the judgment seat of Christ. And it takes place after the rapture of the church when the body of Christ has been removed from this earth. This judgment does not deal with the issue of one's personal salvation and his eternal destiny. That is settled this side of eternity, this side of heaven, this side of death. I stress that because the very passages that we are reading this morning and that we have been explaining for the last 2 weeks are passages that countless thousands of preachers use in order to tell their people that if they do not behave themselves, the salvation that they have received, they will again lose. And that where one day they are headed for heaven, the next day they will be headed for the lake of fire. And they base that upon this concept of rewards. The concept of rewards naturally is associated very clearly in the Bible with something you earn. You get it by what you do. The issue of salvation is never associated with what you do before you're saved or after you're saved. You are saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. That's what counts with God. Not whether you behave yourself or not. God will deal with your conduct and your behavior, but that is irrelevant to the fact that you have been born again, a spiritual birth which is irreversible into the family of God. This was certainly no secret in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 103 says in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The psalmist knew that when God brought salvation, it was something that God himself had to do. Because God is perfect, the salvation he gives a person is in the nature of the case perfect and cannot be lost again. It cannot be contaminated by some human action. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17 says the same thing. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And the image you have there is that God has placed all of our sins behind his shoulder blades. Did you ever try turning around and looking behind your shoulder blades? Don't do it now, or we will have to carry you out. It cannot be done. It is God's way of saying that he is removing forever any sin that we have. He takes care of it. In the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 19, the same principle. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful analogy that is, to imagine in the deep, deep, impenetrable depths of the sea to see your sins cast. Those of you who are scuba divers, who perhaps have gone to Cozumel and have dived the reef known as Santa Rosa's Wall, have seen a thing that few people on the surface of the earth have ever seen. As you go down to a 90-100 foot depth, and there you see a huge giant wall that just then cascades down straight into a chasm that you look down and you can just see the color of the water change as the depths just go out beyond crystal clear water where you cannot see. And you find yourself, even though you know you're floating up there, you find yourself kind of edging away from the edge of that cliff because you want to stay out of the depths of that chasm, which goes to absolutely beyond anything you can imagine. Now, that's a good time if you happen to be floating over Santa Rosa's Wall, as I have done, and I thought to myself, there's my sins down there. And I'm happy to announce I couldn't see a single one of them. They are gone, and this is what the comparison here is in Scripture. It's beyond anything you'll ever see again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 gives us that same reassurance. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So the point is that the genuinely born-again believer in Jesus Christ can never lose his salvation, no matter what he does. So that's settled. We're putting that aside. We know that whatever we read now in Scripture concerning rewards for something that we do cannot deal with the issue of salvation. At the judgment seat of Christ, the believer will face an examination of his life as a Christian. The Christian's works are there evaluated to determine his divine good production in God's service. The human good works of the old sin nature that a Christian produces are going to be burned up, while the divine good works which he has produced through the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit are going to be rewarded. And I remind you again, therefore, that what we are talking about and what we are gathering, concluding from Scripture quite rightly, is that every word, every thought, every deed of a Christian affects your eternal rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. At that point in time, after the rapture, when we're all in heaven being evaluated, some of us are going to enjoy great treasures in form of rewards that we have stored there by our works, while others are going to suffer great loss because of the life they led here on earth. A Christian can indeed gain the whole world in temporal matters, but lose his life in terms of eternal rewards and crowns. Paul has stressed here in this passage that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the living and of the dead believers. Therefore, he alone is entitled to pass judgment on them and on their lives. Christians are not to lord it over other believers or to judge them in these non-moral issues. Now, again, we want to stress that we are to judge others in moral issues. We are to judge other Christians relative to what they do and say and think when it comes to areas on which the Bible is clear, on which the Bible has given us moral guidance, on which the Bible has given us direction, that is the mind of God. We know very clearly what God thinks when we know what the Scriptures teach. And on those issues, we have a ground from which to pass judgment, and it is our duty to do so. And we are to correct, and we are to guide people in the right direction, and we are to line up our lives with that instruction. But where the Bible does not deal with something, then it's an optional area for you to invest, you and God, you before the Lord, and being aware of the accountability that you will face someday. Christians sin, and they lose their temporal fellowship when they judge and condemn each other on non-moral issues. It's a foolish thing to do. Christians pay a very big price when they try to lord it over other brethren in these non-essential areas which are not covered in the Bible. So I direct your attention this morning, Romans 14, verse 11. Paul says, "For it is written." The Greek word written looks like this in the Greek Bible. It's the Greek word grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. This word "for" introduces a proof now of what Paul has said up in verse 10, particularly the last part of verse 10, which says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And in the original Greek, I pointed out to you that that is the judgment seat of God. It is God the Father who is judging, but also we showed you that the Scripture teaches that all judgment has been delivered to the Son, and in 2 Corinthians 2:10, it is called the judgment seat of Christ. So that is indeed what we are referring to, because the Son does the judging for the Father. But the basis of this judgment here that Paul is referring to and his proof of it is from the Bible itself. And he uses a technical term. This term, "it is written," is in fact basically a technical term that you find in the Bible to indicate divine authority speaking. When the writers of Scripture say "it is written," they are quoting what God has said, therefore it is an official, divine, inerrant, inspired statement. The Bible contains inerrantly what God has written through the agency of the human authors, and so it is absolute truth. And this is in Greek language, this is in the perfect tense, which means that it was done in the past as the Bible was written over a period of years, but what has been written has been preserved by God to the present. The very way that the very grammar of this word indicates to us that God has protected what he has written. And it is in a passive voice, which means that God produced the Bible. The Bible did not produce itself, and we have this statement of fact. Now, the Apostle Paul here, when he says "it is written," is actually quoting from Isaiah 45:23. In that passage, in Isaiah, God declares his supremacy as the only God, and in order to prove that, God takes an oath by himself as the one person in all the universe who is absolutely true. God is truth. And therefore, when God wants to take an oath by someone that is absolutely true, he takes it by himself, which is why we, in a court of law, do the same thing. We take an oath on the basis of the one who is absolute truth, the living, almighty God of truth. Paul establishes his teaching, you see, by quoting Scripture. In Isaiah, God is the judge of all mankind. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let's turn to that for a moment. The apostle again uses the same passage in Isaiah 45:23 to make a very dramatic statement to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. And because of the deity of Jesus Christ, that is why he is qualified to be our Lord, and that is why he is qualified to judge us and to evaluate our lives, and indeed to make great decisions concerning our eternity on the basis of his judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, you have listed for you a series of 7 steps down from deity to humanity that Jesus Christ was willing to take in order to provide redemption for mankind. And the importance of this passage is that Paul is quoting it on the basis of the Isaiah passage in order to show us that Jesus Christ is just like God the Father in terms of being absolute deity. It was God the Son who came down to become God the man. Verse 5, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Christians have this attitude. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, Jesus Christ did not count his equality a thing to be grasped. A better translation there is, he thought it not a thing to be held onto. Though he was God, he did not consider it something that he should hang on to. Did he give up his deity? No. But he acted in a way that deity had not had to act before. He took on humanity. If someone was going to die for our sins, he had to be human. Therefore, Jesus Christ was willing to give up his status as deity alone and to become a God-man. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul says Jesus emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his deity. He took upon himself the form of a simple servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He had a true humanity minus an old sin nature, and he humbled himself among men. He lived as an ordinary person. He worked as a carpenter. He had a very humble status in life. And furthermore, he became subject to death itself. He who is the God-man was willing to die and then became obedient to the death of the cross. He accepted the humiliation of death on the cross in payment for the sins of mankind. As the consequence of this seven step downward from deity to humanity in order to provide salvation for us, verse 9 says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And here's where the Isaiah passage comes in, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be exalted as the judge of all mankind relative to their salvation. He will decide who goes into heaven, who goes into hell. The Mormons are wrong when they say that Joseph Smith will decide whether you go to heaven or hell, that he will act as Christ's representative. Jesus Christ will do this. The Catholics are wrong. The Pope does not decide whether he can excommunicate you and therefore keep you out of heaven. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ, the exalted God-man, he alone will make that decision, and he will make it on the basis of whether you have accepted his solution, his provision of himself in death in your behalf. And he will also be the judge of all Christians relative to their rewards in heaven. So leave all non-essential judgments to Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, because he is deity. He knows it all, and he alone can adequately and properly handle it. So in Romans 14:11, Paul says, for as it is written in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, as I live. This is the Greek word zao, Z-A-O. The word zao refers to life. It refers here to God's eternity, God who has always been. And here again, as I live is a technical phrase in the Bible. It's actually a phrase which denotes God as the eternal one and as true deity. When God says, as I live, he is saying, I am the eternal one. Anyone who has never had a beginning and will never have an end is something more than a creature created. It is deity. And this is a technical word for God to indicate who it is that's speaking. I, the eternal one, saith the Lord. And he stresses here that he is the one who has lived forever from without beginning, without end. And here he takes an oath by telling the truth on the basis of his own sovereign existence. This again is a point which is stressed in Scripture, that when God wants to prove something, he takes it on the basis of the fact that he is the one who cannot lie. And therefore, if we have a Bible that records for us what God thinks and what God has said, it is a book that it would behoove us to understand and to obey. To the Jews in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? If God has spoken, Moses, writing here in the book of Numbers, says, you better believe it. In the New Testament, the same principle in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, 6, 13 through 19. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, surely, surely, blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that people are always concerned about knowing what God thinks. And when God has spoken, then we know we have real truth. In this passage, Paul is indicating by these very expressions that the God who cannot lie and who cannot swear by anyone higher than himself has taken this oath, as I live, the Eternal One, saith the Lord. And this is absolute truth, because I, God himself, is saying this. The time is coming when every knee will bow. The word bow means to bow in homage, in respect. This is in the future tense. The time is coming when everybody who has ever been born is going to kneel before Jesus Christ. As it is written, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And this, quoting from Isaiah, referring to the one who is divine, Jesus Christ, he is the Lord to whom every knee will bow. And the Greek Bible uses the extra word to me to make the emphasis that it is going to be to Jesus Christ, the Lord. This is the same idea which was expressed in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, and you can read about that, and then the admonition in verses 12 and 13, following the fact that everyone someday is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, then says, that being the case, get on with living for Jesus Christ and using your life in terms of earning rewards. Philippians 2, 12, wherefore, my brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he doesn't mean try to get yourself saved. You understand that. He means work out the consequence of your salvation. Yes, you do have a past effect of salvation. Yes, you do have a present effect of salvation, but you don't have the future effect of salvation, which is rewards in heaven. Your ultimate salvation has not yet arrived. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God working in you to do his will, to do his good pleasure. Why? So that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, in the presence of this divine one, before whom all the world shall someday bow, you may receive his commendation of well done, thou good and faithful servant, and receive his rewards. God is trying to get you to use your life so that you'll be happy you lived on this earth. There are going to be some Christians in heaven who are going to have the tears wiped away from their eyes by the Lord, because they will be shedding tears over how they blew their opportunity of life here on earth. They did not understand where real living was to be found, and they trivialized their lives and what they did with them. Revelation 3:9 makes a very sobering statement about how you act toward Jesus Christ your Lord and his desire for you to live a life for his glory, for his service, for divine good production. Revelation 3:9 says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Here is a message to the church at Philadelphia, the church which represents the Christian in his finest moment, the church that existed in the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, which was totally dedicated and devoted to Jesus Christ, the church which was doctrinally oriented and was on target. Therefore, these people were living to the glory of God. These people were living lives that God could honor and reward. You realize that we are in that same category, and what you have just read, the people who reject the instruction such as you're hearing now, the people who reject the instruction that you give them of true doctrine, are going to learn the hard way that they were wrong. They will learn that God loves and approves the biblical Christian. Those who oppose God's messengers of Bible doctrine are going to find that they have opposed not just you, but they have in fact opposed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle Paul found that out the hard way when he was a persecutor of the Christians, and on his way to Damascus to execute more imprisonments and more murders of men and women, Christian men and women, in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he is confronted with Jesus Christ, and notice what he hears. And he sees Jesus Christ, he hears the voice of Christ, and he hears the words of the Lord to him, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Christ was in heaven, Saul was on earth. How could he be persecuting Jesus Christ? Because he was touching the body of Christ in the form of Christians. And when he persecuted the Christians, he was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. For this reason, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, we Christians are told that we will share in judging those who rebel against God's truth. So the implication is that someday Cain is going to bow down before Abel. David's enemies, who oppose his doctrinally oriented lifestyle, are going to bow down before David. The Pharisees, who persecuted Jesus Christ, are going to bow down before him. Those who stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr, are going to bow down before Stephen. Can you imagine what a sight that's going to be? And the people who have rejected your testimony are someday going to bow down before you. Now that seems a little awesome. We feel humbled. In fact, we feel somewhat embarrassed to think about that, because, as you know, some of you aren't all that hot, and you don't seem to be the kind that we should bow down before. But when Jesus Christ gets through with you, you'll be absolutely perfect. You'll be in the image of Christ, and you'll be worthy of that kind of homage. Those who pushed you aside are going to really regret it, and they are going to face it. Can you imagine how the Ayatollah Khomeini cockamamie is going to feel someday? What he's going to have to bow down to and face? And all the rest of the high and mighty of this world, the people who are the image makers and the opinion makers of our society, who are pushing aside the Word of God and the principles of scriptural truth from the people who are trying to enlighten them, those knees are going to crack and bow, and they are going to regret for all eternity the fact that they pushed aside an opportunity of information. However, we're coming, while we may rejoice in the fact that we shall play a happy role there, we are coming here in this passage to the sobering point that Paul is leading us to, that we too, as Christians, are going to have occasion for regret at the judgment seat of Christ if we have not considered our lifestyles and our Christian service opportunities. At that point in time, Paul says every tongue, referring to the organ of speech in the mouth, is going to confess to God. The word confess here is the word ex homologeo, E-X-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Ex homologeo means to acknowledge. The idea really here is to give praise to God for Jesus Christ. To acknowledge to thy praise is the idea here. And this is future tense. In the future, there's going to be a free and public acknowledgement on the part of everyone as to just who Jesus Christ is, that he is the eternal God-man, the Savior of the world. Each person is going to personally do this, and he's going to do this to God the Father. In verse 12, we come to the bottom line. Paul says, so then, here's the conclusion. Every one of us, every one of us Christians, is going to give. At some point in the future, we personally are going to give an account of himself. The word account is a Greek word logos. L-O-G-O-S. Now you know that word generally as the Greek word for word. Here, it means an explanation. Every one of us shall give an explanation of himself to God. Now that's a little bit sobering to me. Christian, standing there before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to be talking about himself and not about other Christians. And that's what Paul is driving toward here. You people who like to talk about other Christians and criticize their lifestyle and what they should be doing and aren't doing, you better reconsider whether you want to continue doing that, because it usually takes you out of that inner circle of temporal fellowship, so you're out into carnality, and you're doing nothing then for eternity. Paul says you're going to stand, and you're going to be talking, but you're going to be talking about yourself. He will give an explanation of himself, and the Bible wants to make this so clear, the Holy Spirit wants to make this so clear, that he puts another word in there, the Greek word heautou, H-E-A-T-O-U, which means himself. It emphasizes that you'll be talking about yourself, and it'll be to God the Father, reporting to him through Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. At that point in time, it won't matter what other Christians have said about you or what they think about you. It'll only matter what Christ thinks of you. Now, the unbeliever faces a judgment also. He has a terrible future. He does not face this judgment. He faces what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. Human viewpoint religion and humanist philosophy will carry no weight with God in eternity. And at the great white throne judgment, all the humanists and all the liberals and all the human viewpoint religions will be silenced. They'll have nothing to say. Those in error about Jesus Christ and his commandment will be forced to admit it before all mankind. Those who are not in Christ will be sent into the lake of fire to suffer forever. The only people who stand before the great white throne judgment are those who are lost, who are not in Christ. And at that point in time, Can you imagine what a sight that's going to be, to see this vast company that constitutes the majority of human beings that have ever lived on the face of the earth, as all in unison they bow on their knees before Jesus Christ, and they admit to the glory of God that He was the access to the Father and no one else, no other way. The judgment seat of Christ is an experience which Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the context of verse 10 indicates that the Apostle Paul is speaking to Christians. You will notice, for example, in verse 1 that he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is our physical bodies, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, obviously, he's talking to Christians because only Christians have a house in heaven. Down in verse 5, he says, "Now he that wrought us for this very same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit." Only Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a seal and a sign of their destiny. So again, the context indicates to us he is speaking to Christians. In verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Here the Apostle Paul is expressing his eagerness to so serve Jesus Christ while on earth, so that he will be approved by him when Paul arrives in heaven. Again, Paul is referring what he is saying here to himself as a Christian. So when we get to verse 10, we can make no mistake that this judgment applies to Christians. This is not a judgment that in any way applies to unbelievers. And here's what Paul says, "For we must all, every Christian," and by context, it refers to the Christians. Salvation is decided ahead of time. This is the judgment of a person who is already in heaven in a glorified body, you understand. We appear in a glorified body in heaven for this judgment. We must. The Greek word looks like this, D-E-I-D-I, and the word means necessity. This is a necessary thing. This is a divine subpoena. And this divine subpoena is based upon the sovereign authority of God. And of necessity, you will have to respond to this subpoena to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He stresses that we are all included. We must all of necessity appear. Therefore, there is no one who can be excused from answering the divine subpoena. We will appear. The Greek word is phaneroo. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. This word means more than just to be present. This word in the Greek language means to be revealed in terms of the true value of your life. Stripped of all the fronts, stripped of all the pretenses, and now you are going to stand there and you are going to be seen for just the kind of person you really were. The quality of a divine good person or the quality of a human good person. The quality of a person dominated by the Spirit of God or the quality of a person dominated by his sin nature. It's a very sobering word. It's not just the appearing to be there. You will be there. But it is also appearing stripped of any pretenses. This is in the Greek aorist tense, this word appear, which tells us it's going to be done at some point in time. Passive voice, which tells us that this is going to be done to you by God. You will appear for an evaluation, and you will not do it to yourself. And it's infinitive mood, which tells us this is God's purpose. You're going to stand, you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As we pointed out to you before, that's the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A. The bema in the Greek world was a raised platform upon which the judge sat. Jesus Christ here is seated upon the judge's bench. And it says that everyone, referring to each and single Christian, is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, stripped of any pretenses, for a certain purpose, so that you may receive something. The Greek word is komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O. Komizo means to be recompensed, to get something back that you deserve. So again, you see, we're stressing something that you have earned, something that you have worked for. It is something that you will receive at some point in time, the judgment seat of Christ. It's in the middle voice which tells us that you will be benefited or not. It's going to affect you personally. What you will be recompensed for is going to be a very personal factor. And it is subjective mood, which means this is God's intended purpose here. What are you going to be recompensed about? Well, concerning the things done, referring to specific things done in the body, which means what you did in your lifetime here on this earth. It deals with what you did through your physical capacities, according, in reference to what you have done, whether it'll be of one kind or another, whether your works were good, and that's the Greek word agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, and this is one of the Greek words. There are a couple of Greek words for good. This one means beneficial in its effects. And here, of course, is going to be good in terms of being beneficial by God's evaluation. There are a lot of things that Christians call God's work. The Mormons love the term the Lord's work. They cover a great many evils by describing it as the Lord's work. You may not realize that doing the Lord's work is so important to Mormons that they also have a doctrine that teaches them that it is all right to lie if necessary to do the Lord's work. Ordinarily, it is wrong to lie, but a Mormon will be taught that if you have to do the Lord's work, which includes protecting Mormonism, protecting the church, protecting the whole system, it's okay to tell a lie to do that. And they have had to do that many times, and in fact been trapped in it. That's no secret, that's public knowledge. That is not good, which is beneficial. There's a lot of good that people think is good, that is human good viewpoint, and God says that is no good with Him. So when He says that it's good, it means it's beneficial in terms of being a product of God the Holy Spirit through you Christians using your spiritual gifts. Aha, my spiritual gift. Yes, I know what my spiritual gifts are, and those are the things I'm working through. Yes, I know what my natural abilities are, and the spiritual gift of ministry enables me to sanctify those natural abilities and use them in God's work. The Christian who does not know his spiritual gift or has some idea of what he's capable of doing of those nine spiritual gifts is floating out here in limbo, wasting his life. We're talking about good that is beneficial. That comes through exercising your spiritual gift, the capacity God gave you at the point of salvation, through the guidance of the Spirit of God, governed by the doctrines of Scripture, which are the manual for your direction and guidance in living and serving. It's a beautiful system. God has put it all together. And when you understand it, when you understand the Word of God, and you start building up this frame of reference in your soul, you become a magnificent human being, because you now understand that the Scripture is truly the manual for living, and there is something more in the Bible than salvation. Unfortunately, many churches give you the salvation message every time you come to church, and here's all these Christians sitting here listening to the gospel. They don't need to hear the doctrine of salvation. They have already believed that. What they need is what Paul calls the full counsel of the Word of God, to go on to spiritual maturity. That's why most Christians are going to be so poor in heaven. They never knew anything but the doctrine of salvation. They never learn all the magnificent truths that apply to them as members of the body of Christ, the royal family of God. So, some of you, day by day, you are cranking out divine good, and it is beneficial in its effects in terms of eternity. Not just beneficial here. You know, this is not do-goodism. This is divine good. Some of you think I'm talking about do-goodism. That's wrong. That isn't what, when I put DG there, I don't mean do-goodism. This is do divine good. A lot of do-goodism is human good. God rejects it. On the other hand, that kind is described by the Greek word phaulos. P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And you see, it sounds like the English word foul, and it's pretty close because this Greek word means worthless. Human good works produced by your sin nature, they stink, they're foul with God, they're worthless. But in the eyes of men, they may have great esteem. Look how liberalism is esteemed in every area of life. And liberalism basically is humanism. Humanism receives great esteem. And where does liberalism and humanism inevitably go? I don't care whether it's educationally, religiously, politically, economically. Liberalism governed by humanism always goes to socialism. And socialism always goes to poverty and want and degradation. And yet, our world is filled with people who are enamored with liberalism, humanism, socialism, and they exalt these things. God says, this is the product of human capacity, the sin nature of man, and it is foul. It is worthless. These are life resources that you have, which you may waste on your self-will, your self-ambition, and your self-indulgence. Some act, the same act, as a matter of fact, by a Christian, you see, could be a human good act or a divine good act, depending on where it's coming from. You may walk up to the offering box this morning and place in a very substantial gift. You may do it out of pride. You may do it out of the Ananias and Sapphira syndrome. And therefore, it is human good. It is a product motivated by your sin nature, and you will get no reward for it, even though it will benefit God's work. On the other hand, if you do it the way Barnabas did, for the Lord's glory and in the privacy of your spiritual sacrifice of your substance, one of the spiritual sacrifices that you as a priest make, then God says, that's divine good, and I accept that, and I mark it up for your rewarding. So we face, indeed, before us, a day when all of us are going to give an account of what we have done with our lives. And God will review the record, and He will mark some as being agathos, good, beneficial in God's estimate, others foulous, worthless by God's standard. Now the question is, what is the consequence of that? And that brings us now to the most serious part of this discussion of standing before God and accounting for yourself. And this is where Paul has been leading us. So that next week, we will take up the Christian's great judgment day and all the elements that are involved in that. We're going to do it in more detail than we have ever done it before, because I think that some people have still not caught on to where true living is. If you don't have this straight, you've lost your life in its potential for storing treasures in heaven. Remember that the bottom line of the Christian life is storing treasures in heaven. Why? Because if treasures are not being stored and Christians are not earning rewards to be received in heaven, then God's work is not being done on this earth. When God's work is being done on this earth under the guidance of the Spirit of God, then Christians are producing divine good which God is going to reward. He keeps his computers up to date. He keeps his computers up to date, and you can never spill out the information by some inadvertent mishandling of the instrument. God will know, God will keep, and God will remember.